not tonight. I'm giving myself a birthday present. And we're going to do it on the legacy of Corrie Ten Boom.
Yes!
She is my all-time favorite. So I am giving you a gift tonight. I am telling you, her life is so profound. And some of you guys who are thinking, oh, this is a girl's night, I'm going to tell you, she is one of the strongest examples of ministry that the modern world has ever seen. And they think that she's probably the most powerful woman speaker that this century has ever had. So we're going to start on the legacy of Corrie Ten Boom. In the sixth grade, I was handed a book called Tramp for the Lord. And I think that every sixth grader, you need to hand them the book, Tramp for the Lord. It's the one that inspired me at a young age. I've never gone back and read Hiding Place, you know. You can just watch the movie. But Tramp for the Lord, y'all know who Corrie Ten Boom is. Well, she was born in 1892. Her life spanned two centuries. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I would say, don't laugh at his jokes. All right, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. The theme scripture tonight. Y'all, haven't you noticed that most great people, that eventually they get off theologically somewhere, or they fall off morally? They do one or the other. So at some point, you watch a person that lives a long time in ministry. If they live a long time in ministry, I can tell this is the last night of Bible study, that eventually at some point they get off. And at the sixth grade, I made a decision. Lord, if you give me one request, I pray that my life will be like Corrie Ten Boom, because she never got off track. And I would say, if I gave a scripture that I think most describes her, 2 Corinthians 11:3, don't let the enemy deceive you by the craftiness where you get away from your simplicity and your purity to your devotion to Christ. If I was going to tell you one verse that would keep you out of moral decay or theological error, it would be this verse, simple and pure. If you stay simple, you'll never get theologically off. If you stay pure, you'll never get morally off. And she epitomized both. Honestly, I can name a lot of big names now that are well respected, but they got off in one or the other. Theologically, they got off. They chased their own tangents. They got in areas they weren't anointed for. They taught stuff that wasn't true. But I would say that Corrie Ten Boom, overall and by far, I can find very little that I would even partly disagree with in what she spoke. So it's amazing the legacy that she left us. You know, she was simple, but yet she was profound. And you'll notice something in her life. As she grew, the more truth she had. I mean, it seemed like she went into more truth later into her life. So, you know, she didn't come and say, man, I'm one of these spiritually mature people, and I'm the senior believer in this, and I just coast on what I know. At 60 and 70 and 80, she was still learning important truths in her life and had a childlike faith all the way through. So I would like for you, if you have not already studied this woman's life, I would like for you to make a decision. I will never get off. I'm going to stay simple, and I'm going to stay pure my entire life. And that will keep you on track through thick and through thin. But if you look at Jesus, he never got off from those two virtues. He was simple, and he was pure. He didn't get over there. He could have sat there and danced theological circles around us. He never did it. And when people got too sassy for their britches and the religious people and all this kind of stuff, he would reach down and he'd pick up soil, or he'd pick up a seed, or he'd pick up a rock. I think he used that stuff to almost shock our intellectual type of reasoning in the way we approach the Bible. You want to be like your Savior? Do it the way he did it. And you'll stay right, and you'll stay pure, and you'll get a good reward in your life. All right, the Ten Boons lived in a time of fierce hatred, but they met it with a fiercer love. Isn't that an interesting thought? That there was fierce hatred in the world with Nazi Germany and all the crazy stuff happening on the world scene, but Corrie Ten Boom epitomized, and the Ten Booms did, a fiercer love. Her great-grandfather Garrett was under Napoleon's regime. Did you know that Holland was ever under Napoleon? Now, he was an interesting guy. He went and he rebuked the pastor, and he said, you are off theologically, and you're teaching your own philosophies and not the Word of God. And he said, you're teaching stuff not true. And the guy said, well, I'll try to do better next week. And he said, if God grants you to live till next week to do it. And he dropped dead that week. And so Garrett was quite an interesting little Dutch deacon man. And so the next preacher came in, and he decided he was not going to go along with Napoleon and go into a lot of anti-God kind of stuff that they were teaching. And so they decided they would sing this old Dutch psalm. And so they sang it, and it had some things about, in the government office, there's somebody evil. It was talking about Satan taking an office, but they were aiming it. So they all got carted down to the police station. And I thought that was interesting that her great-grandfather was involved in political movements at the time and felt like you could keep Christ in government, which is an interesting debate going on in this world. So I think she inherited a foundation for culturally penetrating the darkness with light during very difficult times. It's interesting that at age 18, she told a story, and the lady who documented it down said she had cold chills on her, but the great-grandfather appeared to her in a dream. Took her out to the garden, he picked up a seed, and he said, Corey, he said, the Word of God is a seed. He said, it's incorruptible. He said, plant it everywhere you go in life. You are my son's son, my son's son, my son's daughter. And he said, you are my seed, and you will take it to the world at age 18. Isn't it interesting having a family inheritance? The family was very, very much locked into the Jewish community. One of the grandfathers of their father started the Let's Pray for the Peace of Jerusalem and started sending Jews back to Israel and was part of financing that and collecting people and bringing the Jewish and Christian community together. Isn't it interesting that Corey stepped into an inheritance that fathers had laid up? Her father would often say, oh, do not touch the Jews, for they are the apple of God's eye. I think it's interesting, Corrie ten Boom, she was born April the 15th, 1892, in Haarlem, Netherlands. Her life spanned two centuries. She was the fifth child of Casper and Cor ten Boom. C-O-R was how you spelled her mother's name. He proposed to his wife walking on the Zuider Zee. Now, isn't that cute? I mean, that's just a little bit of, yeah, we don't know. Okay, so anyway, this is, okay, ten Boom means tree in the Dutch. Now, Corey's mother wrote in her journal about this premature birth she had of a baby. Now, she had already lost one baby. She said, oh, what a poor little thing she was, nearly dead, and she looked bluish white. I never saw anything so pitiful. Nobody thought she would live, and Uncle Hendrick said, I hope the Lord will hurry and take this poor little creature to his home in heaven. That's how Corrie ten Boom entered the world. You know, we may have a small start, and it may not look very good, but God has big finishes on our life. She was a tomboy. They nicknamed her at age 10, Tant Keys, and Keys was a boy's name. Her looks, they said her sister Noli had soft dimples and fair skin and beautiful hair. And they said that Corey was awkward. She had very careless dress. That's sad. People make fun of your dress. And the funny little sister who sparkled with mischief. So anytime Noli would go with her when there was this opposite sex, they would always fall in love with the sister. But there was this one handsome guy. His name was Carol, K-A-R-E-L. Wilhelm, the brother, this was his best friend. And so she went to see him, and Carol loved the little sister. And Corrie ten Boom was smitten with this guy. And so he paid more attention to her. And so for 7 years, this was the man for Corrie. She knew this was the one God. She was a romantic in her teen. She tucked his image into the recesses of her imagination, knowing that someday the time would be right for God to bring them together. Corey's brother told him, hey, don't let Coral break your heart. His family's going to make him marry someone rich and prestigious. But she knew they were having long walks in the woods, and they were talking about the Lord, and she knew what God was going to do. 7 years later, in walks Carol, and on his arm is his fiance. Yeah. And she was from an influential family, just as Wilhelm had predicted. And Corrie ten Boom was heartbroken. I mean, it devastated her. She said up until then, her father could always say the wisest things, but there was nothing he could do to help this little girl get through this. And she never married. And that was the only true love she had in her life. I think it's interesting. Her father's advice to her at this point was, Corrie, love is the strongest force in the world. When love is blocked, it means pain. We can kill the love so that it'll stop hurting. Or we can open up other routes for that love to travel. And I would say she took her father's advice. You know, I think it was probably the better road in life for her because of the fact that if she had been in the concentration camps and had children involved, or you know, it could have been a much more emotionally difficult time in her life. God did a lot of neat things. Her personality, they said tact was not always Corey's strong quality. She had a sense of humor. Everyone was supposed to, in this classroom, put on this funny-looking hat, and she was supposed to set the clock, and everybody was supposed to sit up wearing this hat. Well, everybody set her up, and she set up wearing this gawky hat in the middle of the class, and very serious teacher. Well, of course, no one else did it. She got thrown out. And, yeah, you know, these traitor people, you know, you get together. And so she went to bed that night with Noli, and her sister was going, come on, Corey. She goes, we've got to trust God in this. So they claimed Psalm 107. She said, you know that boring psalm that Dad read the other night where every other line was the same verse? She said, let's read it. They cried to the Lord in their distress, and he delivered them out of their distresses. I thought it was interesting that Corey Ten Boom used scripture to get her out of trouble. Some of you, it gives me hope for you. She was a prankster. In fact, it says that on trips that they would go on, they had to assign a doctor's wife who was given the responsibility to make sure that she didn't carry out her ideas or her pranks to an extreme. Her delivery, they said that her titles were clever, she was a great storyteller, and she always gave you something to think about later. Her biggest fear in her life? She hated heights. Okay, gentle times. There were very gentle times in Corrie Ten Boom's life. She graduated from a local Bible school, and she learned the art of watchmaking. She did an apprenticeship in Basel, Switzerland. When she returned home, she was the first woman watchmaker in Holland to be certified. They had a shop, and it was right next to the Queen of Holland. She taught Bible classes in public schools, and she taught Sunday school. Now, Holland is known for clubs. She had a mixed club, and she liked that when it had boys and girls in it. She liked seeing God put couples together. She had a girls' guide club, and it's similar to the Girl Scouts. And then she had a triangle club. And then she was disappointed at how the girls' guide club, the spiritual side, was the weakest. So she went to the entire meeting in another country, and she straightened them out, and they decided they'd let evangelism be the focus of the girls' guide club. The camp rule she made up was, if you tell something negative about someone else, you first have to write 10 positive qualities about them, and then you're allowed to say the one negative thing. When the Girls' Guides Club eroded, she joined up with the Netherlands Girls' Club. And they said that if you epitomized her life story, there was a strong pushing power to Corrie Ten Boom. Her whole life was a push. She worked with the mentally retarded. And what got her in a lot of trouble with this, you wouldn't think about it, but the Germans hated that aspect of her life almost more than anything else. It was a stumbling block to the German intelligence. If some of you ever work with mentally handicapped, I invite you to get her book, Common Sense Not Needed. And she would lead these people to the Lord. She would go around and she would gather up all the people that no one else wanted that disrupted the services. They said she gathered up the ones with low IQs. She would put them all into a group together. And so the Germans, when they found that on her paperwork, of course they were like, what is this? We are the superior race. Why would you waste time with the feeble-minded? So it's interesting how Corrie got the people together and she did clubs, her and her sister. This, at this point in time, was her classroom. It was her sphere of influence. But I want you to watch as God expands her classrooms further and further out. Next, from gentle times is war times. In 1940, Holland was invaded by Nazi Germany. And at this time, Corrie organized 30 boys and 20 girls. 20 older men and 10 women, and she put a thing together. They used to evade rules, and they hide something, and they were meant to evade. It was during the time that the Nazis had invaded Germany, and all of a sudden people were in a great movement of trying to get the Jews out of there. So her house became an underground place where they hid the Jews. They built false walls into her homes, and they set up entire systems to hide them. Now, during this time, her sister Noli was married, and she had two Jews living in her home, and she got caught with them. And I think it was the biggest shock to Corey's life that they were actually going to get in trouble. I think she thought, this is fun, this is camp, we're going to have fun. So Noli ends up in jail. Well, Corrie Ten Boom was like, well, I've been reading Dale Carnegie's book on how to win friends and influence people. And so she trotted herself down, and she went to see the doctor that was taking care of Noli in prison. And she says, let's talk about your dogs. What kind of breeds are there? And so the doctor, he talked and talked and talked and talked about dogs. And then all of a sudden, he goes, surely you didn't come here to talk about dogs. And Corrie said, I want you to get my sister out of prison. So she totally did a direct ask at that moment. And he said, so your interest is not really in dogs. He said, okay, I'll do my best. So a week went by and nothing happened. So she went back to his house and she looked him straight in the eye and she told him, doctor, how are your dogs doing? He goes, Corrie, you don't seem to trust me. He goes, know that I'm willing to help you. She said, I'm going to give you one warning. if she's not with us within a week, I'm going to come back again and I'm going to ask you about your dogs. They said, next day, Nolly was back at home. And so anyway, Corey got down on her knees and she thanked God that he had answered prayers and gave her Dale Carnegie's little bit of advice of talk about what people are interested in. Now, I can't say that I think Corey did a very good job at not beating around the bush a little bit, but isn't it interesting how God has things come across your life to use in different situations? So at this time, you can see Corey is still in the frame of mind that these are clubs and these are games. Well, historians tell us the German occupation that was between 1940 and 1945, that the number of persons who gave up their normal way of life for full-time underground work was very small. I want to ask you, if something happened in America, would it be a very small people that would help? It's kind of sad to think about that. It said it's estimated that fewer than 1,200 patriots gave their entire time to the underground work. Many Dutchmen were willing to take minor risks, but the bulk of the population did nothing to help in the resistance activities. So Corey was among the very few, and every single day she worked, more and more Jews were being killed. Their family was acquiring more and more, and they could not handle it. Remember this ideal? Many hands make like loads. And because people did not take their weight of the problem, it caused the Tim Boone family to have much greater responsibility. She got into the covert activities where it got to the place that it says she was breaking into buildings at night and she was having to steal. The secrecy, the false identification cards, assumed names, and she said the lies. She said it bothered her. She thought about Moses and the midwives who didn't kill the babies like they were supposed to. And it says God was pleased with them. She thought about Rahab, the harlot, and different things. And she tried at night, but mostly she got down on her face and she repented and she said, Lord, I'm sorry for what I'm having to do. So you can see the dilemma that goes into you when there's very difficult times, but yet at the same time you're seeing them kill human lives. These are things that we have to face of what God would have us to do. The Ten Booms, the entire family was summoned down to the police station, and she thought, whoa, we're over with. But the chief of police ended up being a patriotic Dutchman. After a little bit of discussion, he told her that her rationing cards were not well done and there were three mistakes on it. He asked her to assassinate a Dutchman who was working for the Germans. Yeah. And Corey was astounded that anyone would think that a Sunday school teacher and a youth worker would actually murder someone. So she asked the guy, are you a Christian? And he goes, yes. And she said, let's pray for the man. They said within a month the guy was saved and helping in the underground activities. He never, at that point, he didn't realize he was a target. And I thought it was interesting how she brought the most powerful spiritual weapon of prayer into situations. She said that actually she was asked three times to provide a political assassin. She struggled with this thought that she might be guilty of the harm these people did. She couldn't decide what to do, if she should participate in that or if she shouldn't. I think she chose not to. They said there was one that did not repent and he caused much damage. So these are difficult times. On February the 28th, 1944, a Dutchman appeared at the door and he seemed very wary and nervous. And she didn't know him, and he told her that his wife was arrested helping Jews. Corey was running very high temperature. She was sick. He said, I need 600 guilders to get her free. He pocketed the money, and with 5 minutes, the Gestapo was there. He was a total setup, and he was one of her neighbors. They knocked everyone around. He betrayed her and her family, and Corey was 52 years of age at the time. She was running such high fever, they forgot to take the sign out of the door. And because of what this man did, 35 people went to prison. And many of them did not ever come out because of this betrayal. Six Jews were hidden in the secret room at the time of the arrest. And the Gestapo said, we know there's Jews in here. He goes, you won't tell us where they are? He goes, they'll be mummies before they come out of here. They put a six-day watch on the house. Some undercover Dutch policemen were able to get them all out alive. Hard times. The father's advice. He was an old man, and when they were roughing up old Casper, one of the Germans looked over at him and said this, see that Bible sitting on your coffee table? I thought it told you to respect the government authorities. What are you doing? And he said, oh, yes, that's what the Bible teaches. It says, fear God and honor the king. But he said, in this case, it's queen. And we are honoring Queen Wilhelm, the Queen of Holland. He had something in his conscience ready for it, that he was staying true to God, and he was staying true to a legitimate government. I think it's interesting at this point that everything that Corrie ten Boom is famous for has not even started yet. And this is at age 52 in her life that what she is known for starts at this moment. She was at a convention, and they had all these dignitaries come up and all their degrees, and she was sitting there thinking, I'm just an old woman from Holland. And, you know, each one of these important speakers got up, introducing everyone, world-renowned speakers. And all of a sudden, when it came time for her, it said, here sits Corrie ten Boom, a graduate of the University of Ravensbrück, concentration camp she was in. I thought, that is a classroom of life, isn't it, that can teach us quite a bit. In the concentration camp, after Corrie was arrested, through a miracle, she was able to save her Bible. Her most fruitful efforts in life happened in her 60s and 70s and 80s, and how she handled this experience that's about to happen in her life and the attitude she had towards it is what gave her the platform to speak to all the people in the world. First thing that happened was that a German judge was assigned to her family. He was not a Christian. His name was Hans Rahm. Corrie began to witness to the judge. And as he began to interrogate her and ask her questions about her covert work, she said, he who believes in him need not remain in darkness. She said, sir, is there darkness in your soul? Betsy, five times, without Corrie knowing this till later, got down on her knees and prayed with this judge. He became a friend to him instead of an enemy. He was instrumental in releasing their brother Wilhelm, and one of the most surprising things happened. She was in this man's room, and in a rage, he found out that this stuff was true. And he picked up the papers, and he threw them into the fire. And she said, I never understood Colossians 2:14 better than at that moment, that all the incriminating evidence, all the damaging stuff, everything that was against me, that Christ took it and he nailed it to the tree. And that cross was the place that God took those sins. And she said, I never had a more beautiful picture of that than a German judge who took everything that could have destroyed our family, underground workers, and Jews, and destroyed every bit of evidence, never to let it resurface again, nailing it to the cross. Concentration camp scrapbook, Hard Times and Grace. You know, you see all these different movies about this era of time. She said the hardest point she had was being stripped naked. She really had a difficult time when they arrested her because she was only in a slip, and that really bothered her old world manners. But when she was being paraded nude in front of everyone, she said that the way she made it through was she would concentrate on the cross. She took a very daring risk, and I think, y'all, I'm going to tell you, I'm seeing boldness working this quite well. She had a Bible, and they stripped her down naked, and then they put real thin prison garbs on her, and she hid the Bible on her person. And she said it bulged in all the wrong places. And she was watching the inspection go by, and she said those Germans' rude hands were filling up every part of their body looking for anything they had. And it was like she was totally not able to be seen by them. You know, you talk about the guts of a woman that would have been shot, and she got the only Bible into their barracks by doing that. She passed by like she was invisible. She held secret, timid meetings using the Bible. She held two services a day inside the barracks. You know the great story that happened. She said she hated the lies, but she said so did the German female guards. So they wouldn't come check on their barracks because of the lies. And so she said the lies actually became a blessing to them because it was able to let them have all their secret meetings. She said that one supernatural thing that happened was that they transported 250 young Dutch women as prisoners. She took a great risk to herself. She broke from her barracks, and she went to these young, very afraid young women that were coming over from Holland. And she stood in line, and she gave a word to each one of them. And she'd whisper as they went by, Jesus is victor. Do not fear. Only believe. If you fall, he'll catch you in his everlasting arms. And she spoke a word to all 250 of them. Her sister began crying, thinking about the danger she would have been killed if she was caught. The supernatural event that happened out of 250, only one of those girls did not return back to Holland as they transported them out. She was malnourished. She said she looked worse than any beggar she had ever seen. She had pantyhose wrapped around her head, and they worked so hard. She said as a 50-year-old woman, she couldn't imagine how hard it worked. She remembers a cold day that the two sisters were out working. She had a frail sister, Betsy. I always think the weak ones die. The sweet ones die. You got to be real careful about that. So anyway, this guard got really mad at Betsy, and when Betsy fell, and she took a whip, and she whipped Betsy so hard it went around her chest. And when Corrie saw it, the welt appeared on her neck. Corey took her pickaxe or whatever she was working with, and she was going to go kill the guard. And Betsy jumped in front of Corey. I mean, she went for the guard. And she said, don't look at the welts. She said, put your eyes on Jesus Christ. And she probably saved Corey's life for refocusing her. 1 month later, Betsy was dead from that incident. December the 16th, 1994, she found her dumped in a washroom with skeletal corpse. The graciousness of God. Within days of her sister's death, she was released on New Year's Day, 1945. On May the 5th of 1945, the Netherlands were freed. The Dutch flags flew. The national anthem was played. The royal family returned. And the people got down on their faces and they wept. The miracles that happened in her life was, number one, she got released before the war was over. Another thing that happened that was supernatural was, remember the vitamin bottle? That it continually was filled with vitamins for the whole time she was in there. The neatest thing of the whole story is that Corey was released due to a typographical error. They did a clerical error and they reversed the numbers. She later discovered that 1 week after her release, all women her age were gassed and they killed every 50-year-old woman. And when they reversed the number, that's what caused her to walk out free. So the Lord very strategically did the ultimate miracle there. Quote she made, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Perspective. I lived for 4 months in the shadow of a crematorium. And I watched the bodies burn and I watched the fumes go up. She said there was something liberating about that. You can see things in the right proportion because you see everything in the light of eternity. She said, when we have our priorities wrong, she said, imagine yourself living within 100 yards of a crematorium. She said, it straightens out your values in life. She had perspective on all types of life. They said she had quite a sense of humor. One of her traveling companions laid a fork down instead of a spoon for soup. And she said, Ellen, she said, eating soup like a fork is like kissing. You can't ever get enough. It says that Corrie ten Boom always played cash for a purchase. She said, it's easier to know God's will that way. They said she never bought anything on credit. Illustrations and analogies for her life. She took chocolate. And I think to me this is still my favorite illustration. But you know, she made a point about chocolate. And if you think about chocolate that goes in chocolate cake, have you ever tasted the cocoa by itself? The egg, the flour, the salt, the oil. Isn't it funny that all mixed together, it makes something that tastes so good, but individually it does not taste well. She says, in that context, all things work together for good for those who love Him. And I think in a lot of ways in life that God makes chocolate cake out of some of the most difficult situations. Another one of her favorite analogies was that she'd hold up the backside of her embroidery and it would be all the knots and the gnarls and all the stitches and it looked crazy. And she said, this is what my life feels like when I don't understand it. And then she would flip it around. And she said, but this is God's perspective. And it was an embroidery crown. And I thought, isn't it interesting, the analogy she gave in life? She said that people are like, well, isn't it okay for me to have this hobby or do this and all this stuff? And I'm not doing anything bad. It makes me have a good life. And she said, you know what? I'm going to give you an illustration of this. If I went over to your house and I looked at your house and I said, hey, your pictures are not straight on the wall. And I began straightening your pictures. She said, you wouldn't think anything was wrong with that, would you? But she said, if your house was on fire, and I broke into your house, and I started straightening your pictures, something's very wrong with you. You're demented. And she said, we're living in a time when the house is on fire, and we're straightening pictures. I thought, what a good analogy to understand the times that we're living in. She said, every man is either a missionary or a mission field. There's only two types of people. And you have to determine that when you meet them. She said, Daddy, I can't be a martyr. She said, Dad, I don't know if I can ever grow up and live to be a martyr. He said, honey, he said, when you've got to catch the train, he said, do I give you your ticket 2 or 3 days ahead of time? She said, no, you give it the same day. She said, even so, God will give you the grace for what you need at the moment you need it. You know, there's things that Corrie ten Boom spoke that go deep into your spirit. She said, faith, it's like the radar on a ship, and it can get you through the fog. Faith can see things out there that nothing else can pick up. You know, the thank you thing that I like using. You know how embarrassing it is when somebody goes, man, you sang good, or you did this. And so you're like, you're trying to make it. She says she gathers up each thank you that God gives her, and she collects them like a bouquet. And at night, she would present them to Jesus. And she would say, you remember when so-and-so said this about me? Jesus, you and I know it's you. And at night, that was her intimate, special time before the Lord where she handed each thank you back to him and each compliment. She said, surrender. She said, Peter said, no, Lord. She said, you got to learn. You can't say no and Lord in the same sentence or Lord and no in the same sentence. The only time I saw her get angry in a book was that she came in and they were praying for world peace. She said, you have the spirit of the Antichrist on you. She said, there will be no peace till the Prince of Peace comes and set up a kingdom. And she said, you're in delusion and you're of the wrong spirit. Sometimes I think what a person gets angry over tells a lot about them. God has expanded her classroom. I think it's interesting in her life that at age 62, in Tramp for the Lord, that Corrie ten Boom had a hip, and it just got really sore, and so they put her in the hospital, and she had a very intensive speaking engagement, but it wouldn't heal. And the guy walked into her, and he said, Corrie, do you have anything unrepented of in your life? And she goes, yeah, and she started naming some stuff that had been eaten on her. After her sister Nolly died, I mean, she said all her life turned dry and fruitless. She was just like going through the motions. And she said she really hadn't, she flew out of there within a day or two, and she really hadn't let her heart heal. It's kind of the last remaining family member that she had. She said that insecurity contributed to her sickness. When she confessed it, he laid hands on her, and instantly her hip was healed. At that moment, she received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it said that she was filled with childlike wonderment. It's amazing that Tramp for the Lord on page 60 sits in the bookstore of every denominational church. She said that you can know that I was not known for emotionalism. She said my father was a Dutch Reformed churchman who was a staunch Calvinist. And that's who raised me. Billy Graham said that she was the only person that he knew that operated in this gift, that he totally respected their integrity with their walk. She explained, she said, you know, it's funny, God knew what I needed and knew I needed the power in my life at age 62. She said, the next place I was headed was the one place I told God, no, Lord, no, Lord, not Germany. And she said she went into Germany, and she said after America that she went there with $50 in her pocket to be a personal missionary to the world called America. God sent her back to Germany, and she didn't want to go. Can you imagine a 60-year-old woman carrying a heavy suitcase, walking for the trains everywhere? This little boy kept trying to carry it for him, and the German said, no, Germans are thieves now, don't hand him the suitcase. She went into a country, she said it was filled with sorcery and witchcraft, and she said they were trying to divine the fate of the loved ones that were missing. Buzz, we're on the demonic part, that's good. Good timing. Women and mothers and wives all across Germany were visiting fortune tellers. So she would get up and she would read Deuteronomy 18:10, and all of a sudden she started having a strange reaction in her body. She said she couldn't stand up, her heart beat wildly, her head was racing, she was having headaches. And she was like, I'm going to have to be getting out of the ministry, I'm getting too old for this. And so she started thinking that her physical body was failing. She said, wasn't it interesting with that new empowerment for her life, because it says go into all the world. Wait, don't go yet. You need the power, because a lot of times people come home broken from the mission field. Well, this is what she'd gotten into. All of a sudden, her body was not standing up to the spiritual forces, especially when she was bold enough to use Deuteronomy 18:10 against them. And she realized, hey, what am I thinking? This is not my body. She said, this is witchcraft. She said, I'm in demonic oppression. And so she turned and she started treating the thing as a real live enemy. She has written some of the best work there is on casting out demons. She said, I don't know why it is, you know, a Dutch woman, the American church is so afraid of the ministry of casting out demons. One man said that he watched her in Indonesia cast out a demon, and he said in one case the odor was so vile that every window in the church had to be opened when she did that ministry. I would have liked to see Corrie ten Boom do it in her graceful, little unemotional way. They said that a girl came up to her in Germany named Trudy, and all of a sudden Corrie, with a new empowerment in her life, pointed her finger at Trudy and said, in the name of Jesus, I command this unclean spirit to leave this girl. And at the same time, all the students were downstairs praying at that time, And Corey says, keep praying. She needs more of this. The girl came up and said she'd been struggling with suicide and all kinds of things. Corey Ten Boom was launched at age 60-something into a new branch of ministry with new authority. It's interesting. She said, you know, now looking back, I see that that was the best thing that could have happened to me, that God gave me this power in my life before I went into some of the darkest experiences during very difficult times. Forgiveness. She forgave her betrayer. She got home and she found out what his name was, Jan Vogel. She said, you know, my family died in concentration camps because of what you did to me. She said she would feel surges of hatred and bitterness. And then she thought about Matthew 6, that you can't be forgiven unless you forgive. And so she sat down and wrote him a letter encouraging him to repent and accept Christ. And he totally repented and let the Lord into his heart. She began having one experience after another. Carl, a prison guard, she wrote him a letter, and then she remembered how mean he was and decided, I can't forgive him. I remember when he lined all the Dutchmen up and shot them. And then she realized something very significant about love. She said, love that God gives us is not a reservoir, but it's a channel. Because a reservoir could get leaks, but a channel is plugged into the ocean of God's love. She began to forgive different ones. A nurse who was cruel to Betsy and beat her right before she died in the barracks. She had been praying for her, but when she saw her, she was seized with hatred. She cried out to God, deliver me from this hatred, and she led her to the Lord. She went to see the man who had been so kind to her in Germany, the German judge, and he was in prison, the one that had burned up the papers. So she prayed with him, and he finally received Christ. They had put him in jail with people who committed atrocious Nazi crimes. She tried to get permission to move him and his family back to Holland. She wrote friends in towns, please start taking him to church. 2 or 3 months later, she found out he fell into depression and committed suicide. She said she learned a lot about being insistent on discipleship and started trying to enforce it. She had an unbelievable sense of humor in the minister's meeting. She said actually the ministers gave her more of a hard time than anyone else. In front of all the audiences right before she spoke in Germany, they said, do you believe that a woman should speak, or should a woman not speak? She stood up and she said, hallelujah, nine. I don't know if it meant heck no, but she said they were all stunned over her. So she stood up to this meeting of theologians and she said, gentlemen, I'm a layperson. I'm a laywoman and I'm a Dutch woman. And there are some of you present who would rather not remain in the service. You can now get up and leave. She said, I intend to speak first about conversion. She said, perhaps you'll label me a pietist. Then I shall speak about the Lord's return. Well, then you'll label me a sectarian. I may even speak about full-time mission work. Well, that makes me a fanatic. Or I may speak of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Well, now I'm a Pentecostal. Keep your labels handy, gentlemen. Should my words touch your conscience, you only have to label me, set me in a corner, and have nothing to fear then. How would you like to be her interpreter while she's giving that speech? In Germany, watch this one, Lutherans and Baptists were arguing about the correct method of water baptism. And they said, Corey, what is the correct method? She gets up and she turns them to Mark 16:15-17 and reads it. She said, there are three commissions in this verse. First, world evangelism. Second, baptism. Third, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. She said, have you done everything you can to bring the gospel to all the world by preaching, by prayers, and by purse? Well, that was an interesting. She knew our language well. She could make alliteration. She said, what about the third thing? She said, are people coming out of bondage because of your obedience and prayer? Are sick people being healed? Are you casting out demons? She said, if there is something unfinished in your life, as far as one and three go, she said, do something about it. She said, if you're through with one and three, then come to me, and I'll tell you what the biblical way of baptism is, in my opinion. Corrie Ten Boom was quite the woman. Is forgiveness that easy? They said that what swept Germany was Amazing Love, her book. She had more invitations than what she could cover. She was tramping around. In Holland, she ran into a young, brash Dutchman that led a very dangerous ministry that took him behind the Iron Curtain. Who was this man? Brother Andrew. They teamed up with his book, God Smuggler. He started smuggling her stuff into the Iron Curtain. She was known for tramping all over the world. In Japan, she said the Lord told her to go to Japan, and this is one of my favorite stories of obedience. She flew over there not knowing a single person. She said she went to the airport. She was like, okay, God, you tell me to go, and no one picks her up. She sits on the curb. And they said that a car finally drove by and goes, that's Corrie ten Boom. We've been praying for her to come to our country. And they took her into the meeting. I think sometimes the greater the stretch of your faith, the bigger the obedience thing is. I'll never forget my first what I call real mission trip, where we actually lived with the people, was I went into this unbelievably overwhelming prison system. They had an electric chair, and they would draw the men's name, and they'd put them on death row. I met an incredible Olga Robertson. She told me, I have one woman that has come into this prison I love. I said, who might that be? She said, Corrie ten Boom. The next time I picked up Corrie ten Boom's book, she said, I was in New Biladad Prison in Manila, Philippines. And I thought, God, you have caused my feet to walk in the exact same places that this woman walked. She got involved in radio. She broadcasted messages for Trans World Radio in her native Dutch language. They said she spoke to millions of people. She used the Monte Carlo station, originally built by Adolf Hitler for his Nazi propaganda machine, but he never got to use it, and Corrie did. God has a sense of humor. It says that radio is both personal and private, and it goes places that missionaries are banned. It said that she got into smuggling. She's the one I got so mad at when, she'd always say, blind the eyes of the guards, and then I'm like, they're anything but blind. I read way too many Corrie ten Boom books. What am I doing? And I was thinking about all the different times she smuggled in there. One time she said, remember this when we're smuggling into all these crazy countries. But she got caught, busted, oh my gosh. And so they were stripping everything apart. Well, she had all these boxes. Her blind, the eyes didn't work. So she ripped open those boxes. She got out her Bibles and her books. And she started saying, now what's your children's name? She got a pen. She signed up their gifts to your people. And they could not deny, it's a cultural thing, you have to accept the gifts. So she began handing them out like a total, this is just adequate, we're bringing gifts to this country. Always thought, that's a good backup plan for smuggling. She had projects. She bought a concentration camp called Darmstadt, and the very place where people had suffered trauma, she brought the people after the war to heal. She said when she got out of prison and she walked, she said green was greener than she had ever seen. She said the flowers were richer. She said, I was starved for color. She said food, they had to feed her very slowly. She made Israel's list of righteous Gentiles, and the door swung open for her. They planted a tree in her honor in the Holocaust Museum. That's why you can use her film everywhere we go and say, hey, you can listen to this. It's a righteous Gentile. She's been awarded that. In the 70s, she started feeling her body slow down a little bit. She was 70. God opened the biggest door for her then. That's when she published Tramp for the Lord with John and Elizabeth Sherrill. And then she went into Hiding Place with Jamie, just the opposite, Jamie Buckingham. She made him eat eel. And when the eel slid down, it slid back up and he threw it up. And she goes, you're the one to write the biography. You'll tell the truth. Because he just started throwing up in front of her with the eel. At age 80, she started plans on being a movie. The Hiding Place. The budget was $1.5 million, but they had to quit because they didn't have enough to get started. Corrie said, our Heavenly Father owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. When they asked her, she said, well, he's just going to have to sell one of his cows. So I thought that must be where that started. They had a premiere in Holland, and they said when they began showing the scenes of them herded in cattle trailers that people would start crying out in the audience. Women were running for the door. People were leaving. They couldn't handle the... They tried showing The Hiding Place. It's one of the first Christian movies ever made. It started a new era in Christian movies. They showed it in Beverly Hills, and they dropped a tear gas bomb in the middle of them, and it blew up in the middle of the premiere. Corrie ten Boom had watched the trailer of her own life, and she had never wept. Corrie began weeping so hard she couldn't handle it during the premiere. They tear gas bombed them out. They found out it was the American Nazi Party that had placed the bomb. She found herself out on the steps with Cliff Burrows and Pat Boone and all that. So they started a street evangelism campaign, and right on the streets of Beverly Hills Drive, they had a complete street evangelistic revival instead of having the premiere, and all the speakers spoke, and they did all the singing. She said God always works things for good. She became a film star in her 80s. She had gone around the world preaching, and she said many people would tell her, you're too old. She said about every decade, you're too tired. And she said traveling was hard on her body. She remembered one time she thought, I can't make it up these stairs. And she said, then Tori had to listen to her own sermons to go where God said. At the top of the stairs, three stories up, just all up this flight, she led to the Lord the nurses and this woman who had been praying and praying for her father. She led that man to the Lord right before he died. And she said, Corey will do what God tells her body to do. She said, the worst voices are not the ones that tell you you're no good, but the ones that tell you that you need to soften up. You need to let go of your pace. At your age, you need to be in bed. Go home and enjoy your last years. She said she almost listened to those voices and retired in America. The Lord spoke to her, and she continued for another entire decade. She said, what was the exact words God used with her? He said, die in the harness. I guess there's not retirement. Her legacy? She was the most sought-after woman speaker in the world. She authored 20 books that I count up of different versions. She had 5 films made about her life. She did 33 years of traveling. She spanned 4 decades. For 50 years, she lived in the same house in Harlem. She visited every continent in more than 60 countries. Outside of the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, sits an entire grove of trees dedicated to her. She gave her 2 millionth book of Hiding Place to Golda Meir. She was prophetic right even to the end of her death. She said she was reading a book on the glory of the Lord, and she asked what we're all longing to know. She said, Lord, are you coming soon? She said, I want to go when you come. And as she sat on the bed, she told Pam the answer the Lord gave her. She said, the Lord told me that first I would go to be to heaven, and then shortly after he would come again. I wonder what that means for us. She died April the 15th, 1983. Her 91st birthday. Amen.